All right. By the way, today is Pentecost Sunday. So just so you know, this is the birthday of the church, not our church, but the church. And Pentecost Sunday is an important date. I wanted to think about that for just a moment, aside from the message, because the church started 50 days after Christ, after his resurrection. And I was thinking about that yesterday and the day before as I was preparing this, thinking about how that even though our church was, well, put in air quotes here, closed for a few weeks. I think, I can't remember how many weeks we were closed, but not that long. And we were open again on Pentecost Sunday. And so it's been an entire year that we've been meeting. And there was one Sunday where we didn't meet after we opened, and that was because it was raining and we were supposed to be outside. So we were kind of putting that if it's raining, don't come. But then we moved into the family center, and we've just been meeting constantly since then. So that's just an incredible thing to praise God about. And so we're celebrating the birth of the church today. But I didn't prepare a message on Pentecost Sunday for Pentecost, talking about Pentecost. I'm going to continue on here in 1 John, and I think that that's important that we keep that moving along. One of the compelling evidences of God working in the life of a person is the changed life. And I think that this is really what this passage is about. It's about a changed life. When we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we are a changed person. We are no longer the person we were before. And many people who claim to be a believer, who claim to have placed their trust in Christ, if their life has not changed, if their life is the same as the world and you can't tell a difference, then that individual is probably not saved. I'll say that kind of like, because I don't know their heart. But the evidence of a believer, of a person who's trusted Jesus, is a changed life. So if there's no evidence, then it's suspect, right? I don't know your heart, but I do know that what John is talking about and what he's been talking about all along throughout this whole epistle, this whole letter, is that if you are truly born of God, then you will be a different person. You will act and live a different way than what the world is doing. And so it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, right? It doesn't mean that we're never going to sin. Doesn't mean that we're never going to do the wrong thing. But it does mean that overall, throughout the course of our life, that we are a changed person, and that our life will reflect that, and we will desire to do better, and that we will desire to live right before God. That is the heart's desire of a believer, is to do that and to live for God. So John knows that, and he's helping his readers to know if they are truly saved or not by examining their hearts and their lives to see if there really truly is a change that has taken place in their lives. So we're going to look at basically three things that will help us to know that we are a part of the family of God. And the first one is, I don't have the clicker, how about that? That saved people are born of God. So you can fill in the little box that's empty there, born of God. Throughout John's whole letter, he constantly is helping his readers to look at the evidence in their own lives for a genuine relationship with God. It has to be a genuine relationship with God. And so in verse 1, he talks about this. He says this, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, this is a rich phrase, and I want to talk a little bit about this phrase. Like, it's not the whole verse. It's just a phrase, and we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this phrase because it is rich. It's packed with some very important things. First of all, he identifies those that are born of God. And remember how we've talked about that idea of being born again, that we've been talking about this over the last few weeks. So he identifies who is born of God. And he says it's those that believe, right? And but you might notice that he does say whoever. So let's look at that word. It says whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this word whoever, because what they want to do is think of the word whoever meaning just anybody, anywhere, whoever, right, is out there and on their own believes in God or believes in Jesus or puts their faith and trust in Jesus will be saved. And it gives this false impression that somehow that the gospel is just out there and anybody, anywhere could trust in Jesus. Now, partially it's true that there is that aspect that people around the world will put their faith and trust in Jesus. But what we have to remember is that this is a God-initiated process. God is the one who chooses those for salvation. And I know it's not very popular nowadays because it's the free will. We have the free will to choose God if we want to or reject him if we want to. But that's not what this word is all about here. Because John is just talking to a broad audience of people who have already put their trust in Jesus. So he's saying, in a general sense, those that are saved believe that Jesus is the Christ. So he's saying, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now we see in Scripture, throughout Scripture, and I've talked about this on a number of cases, and I probably made a few people mad about this because, you know, their idea is that we have the ability to choose God and all this sort of thing. But I want you to consider verses like this, and I don't have time today to go into an extensive explanation of all the verses, but there's literally hundreds of verses that deal with this idea of God's involvement in the salvation process. But I like this verse because John is the one who pens this in John chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. Jesus' words here, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, think about that for a little bit. When Jesus is saying to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That is an indication that there is a divine process involved. Now, if you were to follow along in and look at how Jesus called each of those disciples, what you would find is that that there were a few disciples that just started following Jesus and he hadn't called them yet. And you say, well, what about them? What happened there? Well, Jesus is the one who went up on the mountain, prayed, and then came down and chose specifically his disciples in order to train and bring them along. But then there were others that he just walked by and said to, like Matthew or Levi, as we also know him, walked by and said, come follow me. And And Jesus is the one who is involved in the choosing process. But we see passage after passage after passage after passage we could look at. We don't have time to look at them. But we would find that it is those that God enables the heart to believe are the ones that believe. Consider this passage in Acts chapter 13. It goes like this. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And this is the phrase I want to get to. This is the phrase that's important for our purposes here. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, let that sink in for just a moment. Those, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So it wasn't everybody who believed. It wasn't just this open call, just whoever, right? It was those that were appointed to eternal life that believed. It's this part of us. I've talked to many people and they say, I just can't believe. And I just go, why, right? Why can't they believe? And the answer is, it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to a belief, convicts us of in our hearts, and we respond to what He is doing in our life. So what are these believers believing in? That's part of this phrase. So if we go back to verse 1, and it says this, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What is it that they're to believe in? Well, here, those that are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this means that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The word Messiah and Christ, and I've said this many, many times, but we have to keep this in our minds, that the word Messiah and Christ are the same. One is the Greek word, which is the Christ word, and then the same word in Hebrew is Messiah. So keep that in mind. So whenever you see the word Christ anywhere in Scripture, what it is it's a declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is Messiah. He is the promised one of the Old Testament. And it means that anyone who believes that Jesus is Messiah is believing that Jesus is the one who would come, the Messiah is the one who would come and pay for their sins. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 6, 5 and 6. It says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's just another word for sin, right? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our sin, our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. We are all like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He has laid our sins on the back of Jesus, who was beaten for our sin. He was put on a cross and He paid the ultimate price by dying on a cross for our sin. And this is all about the identity of Jesus. When you look at that phrase, right, back in verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What we're talking about here is the identity of Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. But more than that, Jesus is God who came down in the flesh. And I love this passage, and I've used it over and over again, but this passage is so important, helpful to memorize. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but did but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This passage talks about how that God came down, became a man, and humbled himself and died on a cruel cross to pay for our sin. And since only God can forgive sin, we believe that Jesus is God. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to declare that he is the Messiah, that he is God. That is what we are believing about Jesus. You can't have salvation unless you believe that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah who came down and died on a cross to pay for your sin. If you don't believe that, you do not have salvation. I can say that emphatically. Because this is what the text is saying. It is for those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. If you do not believe that, you are not born of God. And I can say that for a fact. Jesus died in order to pay for our sin. And that great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel, the good news is this: for I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also delivered, that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. So important to understand that Jesus actually died, bodily died on that cross, he was buried, and that he physically, bodily rose from the grave to prove that not only that he could fulfill scripture from the Old Testament, look at where it says according to the scriptures twice in those two verses, but that he took, that he fulfilled the requirement of the law and took our punishment. The law states that if we sin, we die. And what Jesus did was he died in our place. And he took that punishment for us. He conquered death, proving that he has authority to forgive our sins. And those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, that those that believe that Jesus is God, are born of God. Now, while our natural birth is quite a miracle, our spiritual birth is also a miracle, because it is not something that we do on our own. Natural birth is not something that we choose to do. It's not something that we have any control over whatsoever. So when you think about the development of a baby in the womb, it is an amazing process. Can you think about that for just a moment? Here, two cells come together, and then they begin to multiply by division, and they multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply, and some of those little cells that are breaking off, part of this human development, or any embryo as it develops, when you think about it, each little cell knows what to do, and it knows that it's going to become an eye, or it knows that it's going to become a heart, or a lung, or a liver, or a finger, or a toe, or skin, or an ear, or eye color. That is so amazing. And no one can really explain it. Yeah, you know, the scientists have a general idea of what happened. But when you think about the development of this child in the womb, it is a special creation. And I love how God has ordained that and even has a hand in creating every single one of us. Because he knew us before the foundation of the world. He specifically made you. And our spiritual life is no different. God is the one who who works in our hearts and brings us to salvation. And if you believe, you can be sure that God is the one who's behind it. And you can't take credit at all for anything that takes place in your life, because it is God who does all the work behind the scenes. Belief involves trusting Jesus alone for your salvation. You cannot do anything that can add or subtract from your salvation. It is completely a work of God. It is solely based on what Jesus did on the cross when he bore our sin and took our punishment for us. And what it takes is to respond in faith to what God is doing in your heart, a simple, humble prayer of heartfelt confession to say to God, I am sorry that I am a sinner, that I have sinned against you, that I'm a wretched person and I don't deserve any salvation at all. But even that, coming to that point in your life, is an act of God to enable us to even recognize that we need a Savior. And he wants to bring us to salvation. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Remember how I read 1 Corinthians 15? That is the gospel. Believe that Jesus died on a cross, that he died for our sins, is what it says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And when we believe that, we repent in our hearts, and we change directions, and we say, no longer am I that old person. I want to be someone new. And it's all enabled by God. Believe that Jesus paid the price for you, that he paid for your sin. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. And that is the idea that John is getting across here when he says, those that are born of God, right, believe that Jesus is the Christ. The big question for us today is, are you born of God? Are you born again? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in him alone? Or are you counting on something else, being good or some sort of a work that you've accomplished? If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, if he's prompting you today, don't wait. Make that choice, enabled by God, to trust in him. The second thing that we can learn from this passage is that saved people keep God's commandments. Now, it does seem like a contradiction, because first of all, we talk about putting our faith alone in Jesus. It's a faith that we can only have salvation by faith alone. It's just what Jesus has done on the cross. And yet, our life matters. How we act matters. So it doesn't get us saved, but it's a result of our salvation. So John makes this very clear, that we're born of God. But he also says, if you're born of God, you will keep his commandments. And we can continue here and look at these verses in verses 1b, the second part of that verse, through verse 3. It says, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, this is a packed statement, too. These couple of verses are so full and rich of information. And it starts here with this idea that keeping his commandments is important. And it's all wrapped up in the command to love God and love others. And that's the motto for our church, right? Love God and love others. It is so important that we understand that even the Ten Commandments are wrapped up in these two commands, to love God and love others. If you love God, then you won't put anything else in front of Him, above Him, or worship anything else besides Him. If you love God, you will not take His name in vain. You will not make light of His name. If you love others, you will not take their stuff. You will not lie to them. You will not covet what they have. You will not take their wives, their wife. It's just one. You see how this works? And I think that it's so important for us to understand that when we love God and we love others, we are keeping the commandments. One time I thought that I should make a list of all the commandments that are in the scripture. And I was kind of lazy, so I didn't get around to it. Somebody said there was over 500. And I says, you know, there's probably a list already made somewhere. And I never got around to looking for it. And then one day it hit me. Love God, love others. As it says here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Why? It's because if we just concentrate on two things, we can handle two things, can't we? Love God and love others. If we can handle those two things, everything else will fall into place. So it's important to recognize that all the commandments of God are built around this idea of love, loving God and loving others. That's why John emphasizes the love so often in his book. He just keeps coming back to it over and over and over and over again. A little bit new, a new little nuance to what he is saying. And sometimes I feel like a broken record because I'm just saying, just love other people. In verse 1, he writes to everyone who loves him, and everyone who loves him who begot, that's, in other words, anyone who loves God, him who begot, right, also loves him who is begotten of him. This is the love God and love others verse from 1 John 5. There's a direct cause and effect here. And John is saying that those who love God will love others also. So if you're born of God, then you love God and you will love others. That is the essence of the Christian life. If you are you have a changed heart, then you will love God and you will love others. It's built in. It's who we are. And that's one way for us to know if we truly are in the family of God. In doing so, we fulfill the commandments. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Back to that same, over and over, he keeps bringing this back up again. And he goes on to write that those things, that if these things are true about you, it's not hard to do. And of course, we've read this verse, and I like how it ends. It says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, recently, I've had a chance to talk to a few people. They've just stopped by my office randomly. And, of course, it's not random from God's perspective. It's divine appointments, we call them. And anyway, these two individuals recently, in the last 2 weeks, have showed up in my office. And they don't want anything. It's like, you know, they usually people that show up at my office, they want food, they want money, they want, you know, whatever. These two individuals, they didn't want anything. They just wanted answers. And they came in and they plopped down in the chair across from my desk and just like, I need answers. Why is my life so messed up? And the answer is sin. Sin messes our lives up. That's what sin does. That's its specialty, is to mess our lives up. We live messed up lives if we are living in sin. That's just the way it works. And I told this one guy, he says, there's three reasons for suffering. And I've mentioned this before. The first is our own sin. The second one is the sin of others. And the third one is just because we live in a fallen world. You know, tsunami happens, people die, right? Earthquake happens, people get hurt. You're in a car accident. Things happen, right? That's because we live in a fallen world. But the first two, our own sin and the sin of others, I mean, that's big. That covers most of the suffering in the world. And why does God let this happen, right? Because he wants to teach us valuable lessons to trust him during those times. And that if we're suffering because of our own sin, he goes, so stop sinning, right? Get it right with me. Repent. I told one guy, I told them both, but the second one, I said, you just got to repent. And he prayed right there, a prayer of repentance. I was just amazed at the words that flowed from this man, you know, spontaneously. Why does God want us to keep his command? Because it's better for us. It goes better for us. Not that we're going to live a perfect life, but it's better. He's protecting us when we obey him. So why is John so concerned about the love we show towards others? Why should we be concerned about other people? I think the Apostle Paul said it best. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, it says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. I use the ESV here because I really liked the way it was put. I like that last sentence where it says, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. In the King James, or the New King James, it says abounding. But it doesn't really help us to understand that our love needs to increase. I think this is why John keeps coming back to the same theme over and over and over again. Because it's important that our love increases. That we become more and more aware of the need to love other people. Jesus warns the churches in Revelation. And I believe that many of the warnings, in fact, all of the warnings, are pertinent even to us today. Because Jesus talks to the various churches, writes to them, through the Apostle John, the words of Jesus, John is writing down. And in Revelation 2, 4, and 5, the church at Ephesus, they were the loveless church. And this is what Jesus said against the church at Ephesus at the time of the writing of Revelation. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's a warning for us. Don't lose your first love. Don't forget to love God and love others. Don't get so wrapped up in yourself that you forget to love one another. I don't want this for our church. I don't want this for you, that he will remove our lampstand, that he would remove us from this place, because we are here to love God and to love others. We need to keep love at the forefront of our minds, remembering that he died to pay for our sin, and we love him back because of what he's done for us. Make every effort to love other people. If we're not doing that, let us repent and return to our first love. You might say to yourself, but I can't be perfect. No, you can't. But Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "What shall I say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not," he says. "How shall we who die to sin live any longer to it?" In other words, we don't stop trying just because it's hard. We keep working at it. We keep on keeping on, some people say. The fact is that we can keep his commandments. He has given us the power to keep his commandments by the transforming work of Jesus in our lives when we put our trust and faith in him. The commandments are there not to spoil our fun, but they are there for our own good. They protect us. When we keep the law in mind, the law of love in mind, other commandments are not burdensome. The question I have for you today is your love growing? Is there evidence of that changed life in your life? Are you obedient to God's commands? If not, repent. In verses 4 and 5, we find that saved people are overcomers. Saved people are overcomers. Verse 4, it says, "And whatever is born of God who overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, what does John mean by the phrase "overcomes the world"? Now, when we think about the world, we can think about a globe. 3/4 of it is water, right? Or 2/3, however you want to figure it. And these inhabitants that live all over the globe. But what he's talking about here is not a globe. He's talking about a world system. A world system and its inhabitants that are headed to hell. The world inhabitants are trapped in a system that only leads to death. How can one overcome this trap, this world system? The answer is in our text. It is faith. I forgot to put it up on the screen. In verse 4, it says this, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." It is our faith that has helped us to overcome the world. John's answer is that it's faith. What kind of faith is John talking about? It's the faith that believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. But here he adds to that and he says that it is those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Earlier, we explored this idea that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the promised one, that he is God. But now he wants to expand on that idea And he wants his readers to understand that it's that he's not just a promised Messiah, but that he is God the Son, that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity, which we'll talk a lot about next week. But the point here is that John is saying that it is those that are born of God believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus didn't become the Son of God at his birth. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He has never been anything different than the eternal Son of God. One God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is important for us to know who we are trusting in. We are trusting in God, God the Son. Here, John is pointing out that Jesus, God the Son, took on humanity. Now, in the book of Revelation, we're going to go back there in a kind of do a survey of the churches in the book of Revelation. And in there, he talks about those that are overcomers, those that are overcoming the problems. Each of the churches, the seven churches, had problems. There was even the ones that were commended have issues, and they need people need to be overcomers. To the loveless church, which is already mentioned, is the church in Ephesus. And Jesus said this to the church at Ephesus. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The overcomers that John is talking about here in 1 John chapter 5 are those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We are overcomers. If you are a believer, you are an overcomer. And you will overcome the loveless church. You will eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is, if you have believed in Jesus and you put your trust in him alone for your salvation, you will be an overcomer. The persecuted church at Smyrna, Jesus says this to them in verse 11 of chapter 2. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. When you are being persecuted for your faith, the second death doesn't apply to you. It is all about being an overcomer. If we put our trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, we are overcomers and we will not taste the second death, which is eternity in hell. Those that are persecuted, they will not lose their faith. You will not lose your faith if you are truly one of God's children. To the compromising church at Pergamos, Jesus said this in Revelation 2, verse 17. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear that what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. How about that? We're going to get a new name in heaven. I wonder if we get to pick our... No, we don't get to pick our name. We're going to have a new name. It's incredible. But the compromising church, the church that was compromising, he is telling them to overcome that. It is the overcomers. It is those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God are overcomers. They will overcome, and they will receive the hidden manna to eat, and they will receive a new name. To the compromising church, he tells them to repent and stop compromising. To the corrupt church at Thyatira, Jesus says this in Revelation 2, 25 and 26. Hold fast that which you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give the power over nations. That is, the overcomer, the believer, will reign with Christ. We who are overcomers, even though we have, some churches have become corrupt. We need to return to sound doctrine. To the dead church at Sardis, Jesus says this in chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. The church at Sardis was the dead church. And yet, there's life for those that are overcomers, those that have believed that Jesus is the Son of God. They are overcomers. And to them, we find that their name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Your name cannot be blotted out from the book of life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We belong to Jesus forever. To the faithful church in Philadelphia, Jesus says this in verse 11 and 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, and no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. Again, we find the new name listed here, but also a special part in the kingdom of God. Are we part of the faithful church? Are we faithful? Are we overcoming? Are we holding on to our faith? And lastly, to the lukewarm church at Laodicea, Jesus says this in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus overcame death, didn't he? And yet we are called to overcome as well. We are overcomers because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. To the lukewarm person, the answer is repent. To true believers are overcomers. Have you ever had to take a detour? I hate detours. They slow me down. I don't like detours, but detours are there. And I'll do everything to get back to the main road. I'll follow the signs. I'll follow my instincts, but I want to get back to that main road. And when we get on a detour of life, we need to get back to the main road. That is what an overcomer does. The spiritual roadblocks that come in our way, don't let them hinder you. Don't let them hold you back. But get back to the truth of the Word of God. Get back to loving God and loving others. The world is full of hindrances. You encounter them every day in your spiritual development. Is it a loveless heart? Is it the improper response to persecution? Is it a compromise in doctrine? Is it sin that has corrupted your thinking or actions? Is it a lack of activity that makes you seem dead? Is your faith being challenged? Have you lost your passion and become comfortable with your spirituality instead of seeking to grow? Each of these things that happen to the churches in Revelation are there to teach us lessons to keep us from getting caught up in the same sins that they were in. And the remedy is always the same: repent. To be an overcomer, you must have a genuine relationship with Jesus. Second, you need to stand with truth. Thirdly, you need to keep growing in your faith and love. That way, you won't lose your passion, grow cold, or die. will you commit to being an overcomer? Will you commit to love others in an increasing measure? I believe that this message is for us today. The books, the letters that were written to the churches in Revelation are important, and we ought to take heed. Those churches, none of them exist anymore. That whole land where those seven churches is now called Turkey. If you know anything about the middle, that section there, it's taken completely over by the Muslims. No real Christian representation there. There's Christians everywhere in the world, but so few that they didn't heed the message, the letters that were written to these churches, the words of Jesus. Are we going to be next? Is the church in America going to be next? We've seen a taste of this in the last year. Our churches are smaller, all of them. Even the big churches are smaller. It hurts the smaller churches because they're just smaller. But let's not lose our passion. Let us remember that saved people are born of God. Are you? They keep His commandments. Do you? They are overcomers. Are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together, Lord. I thank you for these words that are appropriate even for our time. Help us to be a church that truly is an overcomer church, that we are individuals and corporately overcomers. Help us not to fall into the traps that the churches in Revelation did. Help us to live for you. Help us to make to be different, that we would show in our lives by a changed lives how that we can honor and glorify you through the love that we show to you and to others. And Lord, help us to do that. Help us to love our neighborhood. Help us to love our county. And Lord, I just pray that we would make a difference in this area, individually and corporately. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. You're dismissed.